Thank you. Daniel, thank you. If you would take your Bible and join me tonight in Song of Songs, chapter 7, verse 10, studying through chapter 8 and verse 4, the kind of woman every man wants. Song of Songs, chapter 7, verse 10, and studying through chapter 8 and verse 4. Hear the word of the Lord, and the woman is speaking. I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. Come, my beloved, let us go out into the fields and lodge in the villages. Let us go out early to the vineyards and see whether the vines have budded, whether the grape blossoms have opened, and the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. The mandrakes give forth fragrance, and beside our doors are all choice fruits, and a very important phrase, new as well as old, which I have laid up for you, O my beloved. And she continues speaking in chapter 8. Oh, that you were like a brother to me, who nursed at my mother's breast. If I found you outside, I would kiss you, and none would despise me. I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother, she who used to teach me. I would give you, that's the third time, by the way, she has affirmed that she would do something. I would kiss you, I would lead you. Again, verse 2, I would give you spiced wine to drink the juice of my pomegranate. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. And of course, that is the third time that statement has been made in the Song of Songs. In an article by Linda Cardamish entitled Five Truths Children Won't Know About Marriage Unless We Teach Them, she points out that marriage today for our children is not understood as it was for us. They're growing up in a world where same-sex marriage is now moving very rapidly, where cohabitation is at an all-time high, where the whole issue of marriage itself is under attack, in flux, and where there is indeed great confusion. And so, very simply, you know, I read through these five things that she suggested, and I thought, this is so basic. This is so fundamental, but then the issue, of course, is not anymore. And so what are these five truths that Linda says we must teach children about marriage? Well, number one, God designed marriage to be between a man and a woman. And in the article, she adds, God's word is clear that marriage is for one man and one woman. He loves all people despite their sin, and we should do the same. But that doesn't mean we must accept all forms of ungodly behavior. Secondly, marriage is a lifelong commitment. And she adds, when we, for better or for worse, make our pledges, we give a solemn vow. It is not for better or for worse unless things get really bad, or to love and to cherish unless I stop loving them, or even till death do us part unless they cheat on me. No, marriage is a covenant relationship that is meant to last a lifetime. Thirdly, marriage is worth waiting for. And she points out in the article, sex is a gift to be enjoyed, but to be enjoyed exclusively within the bonds of marriage. And she adds, all of us must be patient in waiting for the right person. But then a very valuable insight, number four, marriage is not about being compatible. And she points out, no two people are compatible 100% of the time. Marriage, while incredible, takes a lot of work, a lot of sacrifice, and a lot of adjustment. Fifthly, marriage is about giving, not receiving. It's what we can do for them. It's not about feeling loved or appreciated, but rather it is something that we sacrifice and do and give for another. And she points out at the end of the article, this one, I fear, has to be taught by example. And you know, I think she's exactly right. The idea that marriage is about giving and not receiving has to be modeled. It has to be demonstrated. It's something that a husband and a wife, a dad and a mom must model and exhibit if it is going to be caught by their children. Well, what we have tonight as we move toward the end of our study is that in Song of Songs 7:10 through 8:4, we are blessed with an incredible example of what it means to be a godly woman and what it means to be a wonderful wife. Now, if you were not here last week, we talked about what it meant to be a godly man. Now we simply complement that with this portrait of a godly woman, a wonderful wife. The kind of woman that any man would be delighted to have, the kind of woman that Jesus Christ has redeemed and is in the process of sanctifying as nothing less than His spiritual daughters. And what we're going to see this evening is a lady who is quite a lady, who indeed gives us real wisdom and insight as to how it is that a wise, godly woman can relate well to that male, to that husband that God has given her. Three observations will drive our study this evening. Number one, be aggressive when it comes to intimacy. That's chapter 7, verse 10 through 13. What we see in these verses is that an available and aggressive wife when it comes to intimacy is a blessing and a delight to her husband. And thankfully, we now live at a time because of better instruction within the church that women are feeling more free to be the aggressor, to be the initiator. And as we work our way and as we have worked our way through these eight chapters, it's very clear there's nothing wrong about that and everything right about it. Again, we live in a culture where often it is viewed, maybe not so much now as it used to be, that it is the man who is responsible to be the aggressor, the initiator, and certainly men have no problem in doing that. But the Bible also makes it very clear that it is equally fine and appropriate. There is biblical warrant for a woman being the aggressor as well. And so in these particular verses, three things are shown about Shulamite as she is indeed the aggressor when it comes to intimacy. First of all, she begins by telling him in verse 10, "You are His. I am my beloved's, and," don't miss this now, "His desire is for me." She beautifully declares concerning their relationship, "I belong to my love, to my beloved, and His desire is for me." Now, quick word study, you have it there in your notes. The word desire, very important because it only appears elsewhere in the book of Genesis. Once in chapter 3, verse 16, where it speaks of a wife's desire for her husband. By the way, her desire for her husband following the entrance of sin. Keep that in mind. And then in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 7, where it speaks of sin's desire to control Cain. Now, it's very clear in both Genesis 3 and Genesis 4 that desire is to be viewed negatively. But here in the song, I believe the word desire is to be viewed positively. In other words, I don't think it's by accident that God led Solomon to use this word, because it's giving us again in this song a picture of marriage where the curse is reversed and where once more we have returned to the Garden of Eden. But I think it's also important to note that this statement, "I am my beloved's, and His desire is for me," is reminiscent of two other statements that have been previously voiced in the song, chapter 2, verse 16, and chapter 6, verse 3. You have them in your notes. Chapter 2, verse 16, "My love is mine, and I am His." Okay? Verse 3 of chapter 6, "I am my love, and my love is mine." A little stronger, but similar. But then 7:10, "I belong to my love, and His desire is for me." There's clearly a progression that has taken place, and Jack Deere sums it up very well. His desire is for me. This is a more emphatic way of stating possession. How much more could a husband belong to his wife than for him to desire only her? She had so grown in the security of his love that she could now say that his only desire was for her. She had been so taken by his love for her that she did not even mention her possession of him. And so once more we see the wife, Shulamite's complete and total focus being on her king. And for her, it is more than enough to be his and the person he desires. I belong to you, and I know that you want me. So she tells him, first of all, you are his. Then secondly, you be the one to make the arrangements. Chapter 7, verse 11 through 13. She takes the initiative for lovemaking, and she, in essence, being the country girl that she is, invites her husband to get away from the city and to go out into the country. There's spontaneity in these verses. Come, my beloved, let us go into the fields and lodge in the villages. Let us go out early. I'm not so sure I'd like that, but let us go out early in the vineyards and see whether the vines have budded and whether the grape blossoms have opened and the pomegranates are in bloom, and there I will give you my love. Well, that will improve then on getting up early. I'm okay with it now. Then she goes on, the mandrakes give forth fragrance. Beside our doors are all choice fruits, new as well as old, which I have laid up for you, O my beloved. And so in spontaneous language, in enticing language, she understands, as we all need to, that sex only at home, in the same bedroom, night after night, or week after week, or whatever it is, can become familiar. And it can run the risk of becoming just a routine. So she helps us understand that vacations and weekend getaways and one-nighters in a hotel can enhance and even rekindle the passions in marriage. And so she says, let's get out of the city, let's go to the field, spend the night, get up early, and let's see if things are better than perhaps they would have been if we just stayed at home all the time. Now again, because she is a country girl, and because the psalm is fond of using springtime imagery, she invites him to a personal getaway that has all the imagery of springtime and blossoming and vineyards flourishing and so on. And she tells us there, verse 12, I there will give you my love. And so budding vines, blossoms, pomegranates, mandrakes, it's very interesting, all were considered aphrodisiacs in that day. And Lloyd Carr tells us in his commentary that the mandrake was referred to by some as the love apple. So in the countryside, number one, out of doors, that's pretty daring. Under the stars and the moon, amidst the sweet, sensual smell, she promises a night, and I should add, a morning of romantic lovemaking. She, in essence, says to her husband, I'll take care of everything. All you have to do is come. Now, Charlotte and I have a dear friend by the name of Barbara O'Chester. She and her husband, Harold, in fact, they used to be members of our church before they moved back to Austin, Texas. They did marriage conferences for years, all over America, especially in the Southwest, and literally thousands and thousands and thousands of men and women would come and have been helped by their wisdom and insight when it comes to marriage and romance. Well, Barbara in particular points out that sometimes women do struggle in the area of romance and sexual pleasure. And in her study and in her observations, she said there are at least 10 possible reasons why sometimes they do struggle in these areas. Ignorance, resentment over unresolved issues, guilt over past actions perhaps, physical problems, there are physical illnesses that affect one's ability in this area of intimacy, fear, passivity, hormonal changes, overweightness, fatigue, and simply lack of time. I like the last two in particular. This last weekend, I was all the way out in Hobbs, New Mexico. Flew into Lubbock, drove for 2 hours, and I could have gone to sleep anywhere along the way, awakened, and it would have all looked the same. There's not a tree in 1,000 miles. There's nothing but black dirt and bushes. But anyway, got to the church, wonderful little church, met the pastor, three kids, five and under. Met the minister of music, four kids, five and under. Met the student pastor, five boys, seven and under. And I met his wife, and I said, wow, five boys. Do you ever have periods of fatigue? And she said, I walk around in a coma all of the time. And I mean, she looked like, I mean, she's a pretty girl, but she had that tired, worn out, like it would be nice for the grandparents to show up and take them for like a month. And so I understand, as I've said many times about this book, children are not in this book. Why? Because children do not enhance romance. They are the product of romance, but they do not enhance romance. And when little ones like that show up, fatigue, lack of time in particular can just absolutely make this part of your relationship a very difficult one to flourish in. So again, we have a book that's giving us some real wisdom here. Fatigued, take a vacation. Lack of time, get away. Call the grandparents. They will come and keep the grandkids. I know this from personal experience. And so again, she gives us a hint as to how we can move forward in these kind of a ways. Get away, get the kids somewhere else, at the door of your mate. As she says there in verse 13, you can find every delicacy. In other words, let your inhibitions, lay your inhibitions aside and let your imagination run wild. So tell him you're his, make the arrangements. Number three, verse 13, be creative. Because of the way God has made and wired both a man and a woman, at our door is, present tense, every delicacy. In other words, God has given us everything we need physically, emotionally, spiritually, to enjoy a lifetime of intimacy that never grows old. In fact, again, I think one of the most valuable lines in the eight chapters of this book is this line that you find there in verse 13. These delicacies, all choice fruits, new as well as old. And indeed she tells him, I have treasured, or I have laid up, I have stored away them for you, my love. So here's the point. As we grow in our marriages and as we live life together, God's plan is always that things mature and that things grow to be sweeter. Furthermore, as we learn how to love well our mate, we will discover some pleasures and joys, they never grow old. They're sweet every single time. So if they work well, just keep doing them, all right? But as we move forward, we also will discover new pleasures and new joys as well. Now, these don't happen by accident. These are things that, again, that we have to give attention to. We have to work at, we have to be sensitive. And so once more, and again, I've got a lengthy section here, but I've just given you the highlights of it. I came across a very fine article entitled 12 Ways to Keep Passion Alive in Your Marriage. I'll note the 12, but make a quick comment about each one of them. Number one, work at it. A lifetime of love and romance takes effort. It requires extra work. Secondly, think team. Again, I love the idea in marriage of we decisions. Not me decisions, not I decisions, but we decisions, because we are on the same team. Be proactive, number three, which means guard and separate your marriage and your family from the rest of the world or anything that might damage it or harm it. Number four, accept that good and not perfect is okay when it comes to your mate. After all, no one is perfect but Jesus, and you're not married to Jesus, at least in the physical sense. And so you married a real person. So I love the statement that is in my paragraph here. Always aim for great, but be happy and settle for good. Number five, share your thoughts and feelings. We've seen this over and over, that communication is a major key to a successful and happy marriage. Number six, manage anger and especially contempt better. You try to break the cycles of contempt and anger and losing your temper and hurting one another. And of course, we need to be reminded that anger is a surface issue. There's always some level of frustration lying beneath the surface when one becomes angry. You don't have this, but let me read this this part of it. Watch your nonverbal signals, such as the tone of your voice, your hand and arm gestures, facial expressions, and body movements. And you ought to write this out beside it. Remain seated. Don't stand up or march around the room. It's amazing. You begin to get angry and you want to stand up. No, keep your buns in the chair. It's a lot harder to lose your temper sitting down. You get up, you start marching around, it builds. And so it's just a very basic, simple thing that can help mitigate this disagreement exploding and going where it just doesn't really need to go. Number 7, declare your devotion to each other again and again. Number 8, give each other permission to change. Charlotte and I pick at each other about this all the time, but I, for example, from where we live, if you're going to go to the Walmart, you can go down US 1, cut across there and go in that way, or you can go down 1A and go in that way. Well, 1A is less distance, but there is at least 4 red lights, plus you got all that traffic in a single lane. You hit US 1, 2 lanes, there ain't no red lights once you get on US 1, even to the point that you make your turn. And she said, well, this is the shorter route. And I said, well, this is the faster route. And then finally I said, well, honey, you know what? As long as we get there, it doesn't matter, does it? We can go your way, we can go my way, but if we wind up accomplishing the same end goal, it's okay. Give your mate permission to change and to be different than you. Number 9, have fun together. In other words, this, I believe, results again from this important point, as we'll see in a moment, of being best friends. Number 10, make yourself trustworthy. Number 11, forgive and forget. Ephesians 4:32 should be front and center in every one of our minds, that we forgive others as we've been forgiven by God in Christ. How much did God forgive you in Christ? Everything. You and I will never forgive our mate as much as God in Christ has already forgiven us. And then finally, number 12, cherish and applaud. In other words, acknowledge the many things and the little things that your mate does. Be their cheerleader. Be their biggest fan. And these are the type of things that indeed will help us have a creative, growing, intimate, romantic relationship. Number 2, be his friend as well as his lover. Chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Strange verses to modern Western ears, no debate about that. But again, just as it would have been music to Shulamite's ears for Solomon to call her his sister, it is music to his ears for her to call him her brother. Verse 1, oh, that you were like a brother to me, who nursed at my mother's breast. If I found you outside, I would kiss you, and none would despise me. What she is telling her, or telling him, is that she would love to shower him with a public display of her love that would bless him. She, in essence, says, I'd like to treat you almost like a blood relative in certain contexts, like one who nursed just like I did at my mother's breast. If I could indeed relate to you in that kind of a way, I would find you in public, not just private. I would kiss you, and no one would scorn. The ESV says no one would despise me. Now you say, what's going on here? Well, Jack Deere again helps us when he writes, in the ancient Near East, public displays of affection were frowned on except in the case of certain family members. Now, I would point out that is still true today in many places in the Semitic world. It is not appropriate for a husband and wife, certainly not a boyfriend and a girlfriend, to display affection publicly, but it's perfectly acceptable for blood-related familial people to do that. Parents to their children, children to their parents, and even brothers to sisters and sisters to brothers, and so on. So what she wishes to do is this: I wish I had the freedom anywhere, any place, any time to show the world just how much I love you. And if I could, I would kiss you in public, and I would not be rejected. I would not be cast aside for breaking public expectations and conventions. No, I would be delighted if I could love you in this kind of a way. But she won't. She's not going to be inappropriate. She's not going to throw off expectations, but she would like to. She would love to be able to publicly display her affection for him in this kind of a way, which again helps us understand not only do they want to be lovers, but they also want to be friends. But I cannot help but point out that wonderfully in Christ, a husband and wife truly are brother and sister. This is one aspect of the beauty and the goodness of the gospel. So public displays of love will bless him, or at least the desire to. Secondly, public displays of love will delight him. Verse 2, I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother. She who used to teach me, I would give you spiced wine to drink, the juice of my pomegranate. Now, there's a lot that we can unwrap from this particular verse. First of all, it's very clear that she's being playful with her husband in this verse, kind of assuming the role of an older sister to a younger brother. I would lead you, I'd take you by the hand and bring you into the house of my mother who taught me. And once I got you into my mother's house, I would give you spiced wine to drink from my pomegranate. I would give you drink from my juice there. The word lead is an interesting word in Hebrew. It has the idea of a superior leading an inferior. For example, the word is sometimes used of a general who leads his army, or a king, his captains, or a shepherd, his sheep. And so she would lead her younger brother to their common home. Now, she also notes very instructively that it was there that she received instruction from whom? Her mother. And in the context, it has to be that she's talking about instruction or teaching about matters of sexual intimacy and love. And so again, a very, very important lesson for those of us who are parents: the art of preparing for love is best learned at home. It's not learned best in a locker room. It is not best learned through some type of internet avenue that completely perverts the beauty of this good gift that God has given us. No, as one man said, the best way for the children to be taught about the birds and the bees is to be taught by mom and by dad. And yet, unfortunately, that is often not the case. I think it's getting better, but I don't think we've yet arrived in this area. I do think that the church can be an entity that can lead a real helping hand in this particular way. Furthermore, I do think there is gender specificity here. Young boys ought to be taught by their dads. And as we see here, young ladies are best taught by their moms. Not that the dad can't speak to the daughter or the mom to the sons, but overall, it is the man who understands a man. It is the woman who understands a woman. And Shulamite informs Solomon of the things she learned from her mom. Spiced wine, special wine, would be on their lover's menu, as well as the juice of her pomegranate. Dwayne Garrett says that the reference now to her mother's house, and I think this is at least maybe something you even sensed along the way, could be a euphemism, or at least I would say a double entendre, for the intimate sexual parts of the woman. In other words, I would get you into the house, the intimate part of a woman, and I would give you spiced wine to drink, the juice of my pomegranate. And so maybe she is talking about the literal house in which she grew up in. Maybe she's talking about that intimate part of a woman's body because it's Hebrew poetry. Perhaps her words are intended to communicate both of these realities. So be his friend as well as his lover. Number three, be faithful in your devotion to him. Verse 3 and verse 4. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. Thus I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. Marie Pearson wrote a very fine article on how to touch a man's heart. And in that article, she says there's six ways that a woman can touch the heart of her husband. Number one, show him admiration and appreciation. Let him know he is your hero and champion. Secondly, nurture his friendship. We just saw that, didn't we? Work to become his best friend. He truly wants that. In fact, he needs it. Three, lower your expectations. You married a real person. He is a sinner just like you. Number four, watch your priorities. Is he really number one after Jesus? Number five, enhance your love life. Continue to grow as a creature, passionate and sensual lover. Six, be forgiving, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. And so it seems to me, as we look at these last two verses this evening, that Shulamite understands these rather well. And she knows how to love her husband, and she knows how to do so in a way that he both will understand and appreciate. Two things stand out. Number one, receive his advance and embrace. She notes his left hand is under my head and his right hand embraces me. She lies to his left. His hand is under her head. He reaches over and he is holding her. He is hugging her. He is tenderly embracing her. In fact, the implication is he is also there caressing her. If we are right to see verses 1 and 2, as a double entendre that indeed is talking, at least in part, about intimate lovemaking, then perhaps they've just completed the act of lovemaking. And so they rest in each other's arms. He graciously and gently holds her in the afterglow of the moment. As one man said, he does not leap out of bed and run downstairs for a snack, nor does she slip out of bed to make a quick phone call. Nor does she rush out of the room to attend to unfinished chores. They simply lie there loving each other and holding each other. And indeed, the words are very tender in terms of their affection. And by the way, this is not the first time we have been here. Chapter 2, verse 6 is the exact same phrase. And of course, by God's grace and goodness, this is something that will happen again and again and again and again, as we receive advances and embrace. And then finally, declare your conviction and your commitment. The third time now, we saw it earlier in 2:7 and 3:5. Now again in 8:4, this oath, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. And so for the third time, this statement is made. And what we learn again are a couple of basic truths. First, this is the right time for lovemaking in marriage between a man and a woman. Secondly, within marriage, timing and sensitivity to the needs and feelings of our mate is crucial as we build and nurture affection and romance. Again, she declares both her convictions and her commitment concerning this issue. And later we will see in our last study in chapter 8, verses 10 through 12, that she bears eloquent witness that indeed she has lived out what she believed, because on their wedding night, as we also saw back in chapter 4, and we see again in chapter 8, she was a chaste and pure bride who had saved herself for her husband and would passionately give herself to her husband till death do they part. And so once more we learn from these verses that sex is a good gift from a great God intended to be enjoyed within the covenant of marriage between a man and a woman. But just because everything fits physiologically doesn't mean it's going to work well. We have to plan for it. We have to study it. We have to learn. We have to communicate. We have to serve. And when you put those kind of things together, you have a menu that almost certainly ensures a wonderful, growing, meaningful intimate life. Now, the practical section, very quickly, I came across an article that talks about yardsticks for love, or how it is that we can measure well our love. How is it that you can cultivate a love relationship that never grows stale and is always fresh? I won't note the scriptures, but I do think it's worth running through the list very quickly. Number one, love responds to the total person, not just to the physical. I would say it this way, you didn't marry a body. You married a person. Secondly, love respects and holds in high esteem the one that is loved. You revere them and the relationship that you share. Three, love gives of itself to enrich and benefit the other person. In other words, love doesn't start with self, but love always starts with the other. Four, love is willing to assume responsibility. Love does not play the blame game. Five, love rejoices in being together and suffers pain in separation. At the same time, number six, love can bear separation. Why? Because it trusts and believes in one another. Seven, love can forgive and forget the other person's mistakes. We forgive others as we've been forgiven in Christ. Eight, love patiently aids the other in correcting his or her faults. Patiently aids the other. Nine, there is in love the mutual enjoyment of each other without physical expression. You enjoy physical expression, but you love just simply being with them. 10, love has a protective attitude. It seeks to guard its object of love. You seek to guard your mate from anything that would be harmful or hurtful or detrimental to them. 11, love has a sense of belonging to the other person. You live life with a unique connection to this and only this person. 12, love grows and matures. 13, love is gentle and kind. It always behaves. 14, love feels undeserving of the other person. 15, love waits for the proper time for physical expression and for marriage. 16, love guards the other person's moral purity. 17, love bears the wounds and pains inflicted by the other person. And 18, love seeks to assist the other person in becoming even more special. That is fulfilling all of the above. So, how does this text point to Christ? My thesis for the evening as we close is, I want to go home to be with my King. There are two ideas in this passage that naturally lead us to meditate on that which we have in Messiah Jesus. One we see directly, but the other we see by contrast. First, Shulamite says she wishes she could treat her shepherd king like her brother. That is, like a very close, intimate friend. Well, the good news of the gospel is our shepherd King Jesus can not only be treated like a brother, he is our brother. In Hebrews 2:11, we are told that those who have been saved and call God their Father have a Savior who also, quote, is not ashamed to call them brothers. What a wonderful truth. The one who is my Savior, Lord, Master, and King is also my brother. I have a brother who is a king, my king. What Shulamite then wishes for in Solomon, we have in Jesus. Second, Shulamite informed Solomon she would be delighted if she could take him home to the house of my mother. 8:2. Here is a bride taking the bridegroom to her home. Well, for those of us who are in Christ, just the opposite will someday take place. The bridegroom will take his bride to his home, to an eternal home he has prepared just for her. Thus, in John 14:3, the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "Your heart must not be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If not, I would have told you, I'm going away to prepare a place for you. And if I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come back and receive you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also. You know the way to where I am going." What amazing grace. I truly do belong to my love, and his desire is for me. He has redeemed me, and someday he will take me to his house, his Father's house, where we will live together forever and ever, with his left hand under my head and his right arm embracing me. You see, I am safe and secure. He will never let me go. This is our brother. This is our lover. This is the great shepherd king who has a love for us that, as we will see in our last study, mighty waters cannot extinguish. This bride, then, in our text is remarkable indeed. She is what she is because her king loves her the way that he does. So one question remains for all of us, indeed for anyone studying this text. Do you want to go home and live forever with King Jesus? He is preparing a home for all who do. And someday, he will take us there. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for these wonderful verses that give us a portrait of a marvelous lady who knows how to love well her man. She knows how to be creative and take the initiative in lovemaking. She knows how to cultivate his friendship as well as his love. And then, Lord, also she knows the importance of timing, waiting for the right moment and then being faithful to that moment, to those days, to those weeks and months and years that you give us. And so, Lord, we are reminded once again that marriage and intimacy within marriage is a wonderful gift given to us by a great God. But it's a dangerous gift. It's a very fragile gift. It is one that must be treated with tender, loving care. So, Lord, may we learn from the wisdom of your word, and then in learning it, put it into practice that we might be a great blessing to the mate that you have given us. This we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Thank you so much. You are dismissed.